I appreciate the opportunity to be able to speak with you again, and I trust that which I have chosen to speak about will be of benefit to all of us who are assembled here this morning. I appreciate very much Matt reading the scripture for us that he did a while ago. And so we want to look at this lawyer in the context, and I think there is probably some things in there that I know I can benefit from, and hopefully as we talk about these matters that you will be able to benefit from them as well. I don't think there's any of us that likes to admit that we're wrong. I don't. You know, if we and I are in a discussion and we're debating over something, I don't like to admit that I'm wrong. And I don't like to change. Once I am set on doing something a certain way, I don't like to change. And once I believe that this is the way that it needs to be done, I don't like to change. And I don't know, maybe I've got a corner on that kind of behavior and that kind of attitude. And it seemed like that this lawyer, in the context of the scripture that Matt read for us a while ago, was that. Let us notice the lawyer's response. Jesus had told him Jesus had asked him, what did the scripture say that he had to do to have eternal life? And the man told him, Jesus said, now you go and do likewise. Go and do what you just said was the thing that the scripture says that you must do. And let us notice the lawyer's response there in verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now he's trying to muddy the water. If you've read that, you read that very, even without a whole lot of care, you recognize that he's trying to sidestep. He's trying to muddy the water so that he won't have to do what he just said that he had to do in order to have eternal life. Is the teaching of that statement that complicated? Is it that hard to understand? He has just read in verse 27, he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, go and do likewise. And then he turns around and he says, and who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? You're talking about an individual that is a lawyer. He is a man that understands the teaching of the old law. He may not want to apply it, but he understands what the teaching says. And now he turns to Jesus and he says, well, who is my neighbor? And so it leads me to ask the question, is the teaching or the statement that hard to understand? Is it that complicated? Why was it that he asked the question? He didn't want to do it. He is wanting to justify, or he's wanting to sidestep that which Jesus has told him to do. Let's notice some definitions from the term. What does the term justify mean? Well, Vine says it's to deem to be right, to declare to be righteous, to pronounce behavior as right. Or in the lawyer's case, he just does not want to do what he needs to be doing. He wants to excuse himself. And so he proceeds with that concept and with that attitude. We commonly think of this concerning men being justified by God. I'm justified by God. You're justified by God. But in this case, the lawyer just does not want to admit that his concept and his behavior is not what it ought to be. And so he wants to justify himself. He wants to pronounce himself not guilty. He wants to make an excuse for his being what he is being at this time. What's the design of the lawyer? The lawyer understood, as we've already suggested, what the law said. He's a lawyer. He studies the law. And he understands that. The lawyer was not doing what the law said for him to do. That was his problem. He was not doing it, and so he wants to say, I'm okay even though I'm not doing that. Another thing, the lawyer did not want to be held responsible for not obeying the law that he said, or what the law had said for him to do. Therefore, the lawyer asked what he perceived was an unanswerable question. He wants to entangle Jesus in his answering what the law said. Now then, we may do some things, or else we use the same tactic. I'm capable of doing that, or I can use the same tactic. If I know what to do, Weta tells me something to do, and then I ask some question to just confuse the matter, just to confuse the issue. And we're capable of doing that. This is what this man was doing. And so, let's proceed with that. Let's notice some things in our life that we can do that way, or we can possibly use that tactic in order to do that. And sometimes, you know, it's not real, seldom that it is used. If we just listen to what individuals say, as I said a while ago, I don't like to be wrong. I don't like to change. I like to think what I'm doing is right and it'll get me to where I want to go. But what about when our children go untrained? Time and time again, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, we find passages of Scripture that teach us in no uncertain terms that we as parents have the responsibility to train our children. Now, not just train them in any direction. I'm going to train my children. When Adonis and Alethea were small and home with Weta and me, we were going to train them in some direction. It was not a matter that they just grew up untrained. They may have grew up untrained in the direction they should have gone, but they were going to be trained. And whatever they turned out to be, even though it was not what the Lord wanted them to be, I had a big hand in training them in that direction. And so, training our children is very important. Now then, Paul tells us to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So he gives us the direction that our children are to go. He gives us the direction that I am and Weta and I are to train our children, and that is in the direction of the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But, you know, I've got some interest in this. Some different interest, I might say. I am too busy. I am too busy carving out my career when the children are small. I am too busy doing things that I have all my life waited to do, and now then I have the wherewith, I have the time in my thinking to do those things, and now then I'm just too busy to be bothered with those two children. And so that's why I don't train them. And I want to think that just because I'm too busy, then that excuses me from training those children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Or I have to work. I have to work to provide a living for those children, for Weta and me and those children. But so, that in my thinking, when someone says something to me about why I'm not training my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, well, I'm too busy, I have to work, and then I probably can come up with some other excuses. But what saith the law, or what saith the Scripture? What does the Word of God say with regard to that? Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18... Train your child up while there is hope. You know, Weta and I are going to get one shot at training those children. If you have little ones, if you have children at home, you've got one shot to do it. And that's while they're there. Now, after I have all of my fun and games, and after I've tried all of these things, and I've took my children to do this and to do that, away from what the Lord wants them to do, and then I start training them, it's going to be virtually possible, or impossible, at least it's going to be very difficult to bring them back to where they need to be brought back to to train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Solomon says, you train them while there is hope. Solomon says on another occasion in Proverbs 22 and verse 16, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. There will never be, and there is never a time to train our children like when they are little, when they are young, when their minds are like plastic, and we mold them and we shape them in the direction that they are to go. Another passage of Scripture, over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the one we alluded to a while ago, Paul says, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If you're here today and you're a Christian father, Christian mother, and you're not bringing your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, you are rejecting what God's Word teaches. Don't use the excuse, well, I can't do it because of this and because of this and because of something else. We brought those children into the world, and when we brought those children into the world, along with them coming into the world, into our families, comes the responsibility to teach them and train them and bring them up as God wants them brought up. And so, if you're here today and you have children, you need to evaluate, am I bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Another area in which that possibly could be used, as the lawyer used it, in the matter of divorce or separation. Two people find that they are having difficulty in their marriage, something is going awry, they're having problems, and so, well, we're just incompatible. We just can't get this worked out. We just don't fit together. And so they use that excuse. It is incompatibility. God's Word don't talk about any kind of incompatibility as far as those matters as concerned. We may have got tired of our mate, and so we've started looking for somebody else. That may be the flimsy excuse that we use. Tired of my mate. But what does the Scripture say? Back to the statement that Jesus asked the lawyer when he told him, or asked him, what must I do to have eternal life? What must I do if I'm married? What must I do if I'm married? Well, Jesus said, what does the Scripture say? And that's what I posed before us this morning. What does the Scripture say about this matter of marriage? Well, no, this is not going to be an exhaustive lesson, but it certainly gives us enough that we recognize what we need to be doing, both the husband and the wife. And husband, you know, here's one of the things that I find a problem in sometimes in anything like this. We want to say, well, if they would do it, then I would do it. The Bible speaks to the husband. The Bible speaks to the wife. And so, he expects both of them to do what he tells them to do. Weeder's responsibility to God is not dependent on me or mine, dependent on her. I have a responsibility to the God of heaven, and I need to recognize that. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus speaking with these Pharisees over in 19 and verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. They had come to him and asked him if a man could divorce his wife for every cause. Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, did. But from the beginning, when God made them male and female, man and woman, and brought them together, it was not so at that time. That's what the Scripture says. And now in verse 9, notice in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Why are you divorced? Why are you separated? Well, we're incompatible. Well, I found someone else. Or I just want to, as Brother Bronger made a very good point in one of his lessons, he just needs some time to gather his thoughts together. These are excuses. And we want these excuses to justify us in divorcing or separating. That's what we want that to do. We're like the lawyer. The lawyer said, who's my neighbor? You can't tell me that there's anything wrong with my behavior. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time. Don't separate. Don't separate. And make that short. This is what the Scripture says. So I have to. And if you are having problems in your marriage, get your heads in the Bible. Husbands and wives, deal with yourself as the Bible tells you to deal with yourself. Live by the Scriptures. And your marriage will get better because God's Word will make it better. Well, let's look at some other things that we may not think of as that weighty, but let us notice them. When the mind is wrong, there's things that just seems like they just crystallize there in my mind, and I can't get away from them. Well, what's the problem? Do not dwell on evil. That's what God's Word teaches me to do. Just don't dwell on evil. Things just show up in my mind. I think we've all been there, done that, and probably still experience that from time to time. It just shows up. Just because it shows up does not mean that it has to take up permanent residence. And we have the capability, if we will utilize it, to get that out of our minds. God's Word teaches us to do so. Let us notice some things. I need to remember what Paul taught to the brethren at Rome over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. I need to do some work on renewing my mind, renovating my mind, reworking my mind. And this is what Paul is teaching these brethren at Rome to do. Over in however we are, if we're thinking evil, then that's the way we are. You know, we may be attending every service of the church here. We may be presenting lessons. We may be leading songs. We may be leading prayer. We may be taking an active part. But there's corrupt things going on in our mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, Solomon said. Notice what Paul said over in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, as he writes to these brethren. If any man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives his heart. He deceives his own self. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now that is a sobering situation when we think about this kind of a circumstance. We may not know what's going on in my head. The brethren may not know what's going on in my head. But come judgment day, they don't have to know. The Lord knows. And I can expect Him to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's a very serious matter. Now then, just because I said, well, it just shows up. As I said before, it don't have to stay. Eradicate it. Clean your mind up. Notice what Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. You know, we have more control over our minds than we want to admit that we do. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Peter's been talking to these people about them enjoying the blessings of heaven when this life is over. Back earlier in the chapter, In verse 4, Peter had talked to them about the fact that they had something out there in front of them. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Every one of us here who are Christians, that's what we have out there in front of us for each of us. It's reserved there. We understand what a reservation is. We understand when something is reserved, it's laid aside, it's there, it's got my name on it. Now then, the only thing that's between me and getting that which is reserved for me is the way I live here on this earth. And so Peter is telling them what they've got, but so he tells them as he picks it up, but down in verse 13, how they are to live while they are here. Look at what he says. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. This idea of gird is a Jewish expression, and it had to do with them because they didn't wear trousers like we wear. They wore kind of like a skirt, a dress. That's about the simplest way I can put it. And when they worked, they gathered it up. They drew it up and they bound it around them. So it did not get in the way. It did not hamper them in their work and in their activities. Now then, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Get yourself ready. Prepare your mind for the time when you can go home and claim that reservation that's been laid up for you in heaven. You know, I can control my mind. I can do that. Now, I may not want to. I may not choose to do it, but I can do it. I can do it. And the same can be said for every one of us that's here. You may not choose to do it. You may not want to do it, but you can do it. How do I know that? Because we are told what to think on and what not to think on. Look at the book of Philippians. As the Apostle Paul writes to the brethren in Philippi in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, Paul says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, meditate on these things. Think on these things. Now then, I can choose to do that, and I can choose not to do that. If I choose to do it, then I'm going to be right with the Lord, and I'm going to grow spiritually, and my life's going to be better. It's going to be different. If I choose not to do that, then my life's going to be corrupt, and the Lord is not going to be pleased with me. No, we're just trying to excuse ourselves when we say, well, these corrupt things just keep showing up in my mind. I'm just bumfuzzled. I don't know what to do. We need to gird up our minds. And we need to start thinking on things that are godly and wholesome and spiritual in nature. When the tongue is misused, I would venture to say at some point in our life, all of us have made this comment, "Oop, that just slipped out. I didn't mean that." I justify myself in doing something that's wrong, and I don't want to be held responsible for that. Don't hold me responsible for that, because that just happened. It just slipped out. That's not my fault, however else we may want to say that or think that. What does Jesus teach in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 34 through 37? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That tells me that I am responsible. Whatever comes out of my mouth, I'm responsible for that. And I need to take responsibility for it. another thing. We are to use our tongue only for edification. That's a decision that I've got to make. Now, if I just kind of let nature take its course, just first one thing and another is going to come out of my mouth. It's just going to hit my brain and run out my mouth. But Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. I'm responsible for whatever comes out of my mouth. I'm responsible for that. Now, I may not want to take the responsibility. I may want to deny it. It may go against the grain. But Paul says, I'm responsible. The misuse of the tongue makes our worship and our relationship with Jehovah unacceptable to Him. Notice, if you would, over in James chapter 1 and verse 26. If any among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is useless. Back to the early part of that verse. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue. I think I'm fine. I think I'm a Christian, but I don't bridle my tongue. What does that do to me as far as my relationship with God is concerned? It makes it useless. When our commitment to Christ is weak, what do we say? When our commitment to Christ is weak, I need to remember Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. You know, sometimes I may want to have some Christianity and some worldliness. Now, that don't sound good. And when I try to do it, I convince myself, okay, I can do that. But when I turn to the Scripture, I don't find any such concept as that. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. There has been a crucifixion take place. When we talk about crucifixion, we're talking about death. And notice what Paul says, the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. That's the name of the game, is to do away, annihilate, the sin, or the body of sin. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, notice what Peter says. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What kind of a mind am I to be governed by? The same kind of mind that Jesus had when he went to the cross. That's what Peter is exhorting these brethren to do here. Well, sometimes I might be of the mind that I just can't see that Christ would demand that level of sacrifice. Well, what does the Scripture say? Notice in Luke chapter 14. And as we turn to this section of Scripture, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is encouraging, yea, insisting that these people, and telling these people what the cost of Christianity is, beginning with verse 26 and going through verse 33. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I come before everybody. I come before your children, your wife, your husband. I come first in your life. And whoever does not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to build it or to finish it, and others begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet he who comes with 20,000? Or else, while he is the others a great way off, he sends a delegation on conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever you are that does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I must be willing to give up whatever in order to be a disciple of Christ. And this is the point that Jesus is making. Christ comes before self. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You know, it hurts, and it hurts deep when I see my sister withering away with cancer. But that's not near as hard for me to deal with as if some thug was beating her, she is well and doing fine, and somebody starts to abuse her, and all it would take to give her some relief is for Jim to say, I do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. When I love my sister more than I love Christ, I'm not fit for the kingdom of heaven. He said, Jim, do you really believe that? That's what the scriptures teach. When our commitment is weak, we must be willing to die for Christ. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He's not talking about dying of old age. He's not talking about dying of some terminal illness. He's talking about dying for Him. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the body of Christ, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You know what the terms of salvation is, or what the requirement is? That we give ourselves to Him. What must you do to have eternal life? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, Cornelius told Peter, he said, we're all here present before God to hear whatever it is that God has told you to tell us. They have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, according to John 8 and verse 24. Except you repent, you're going to perish, Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Confess your faith in Him as the Son of God and be buried with your Lord in baptism. Rise to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, this is what you need to do. If you've wandered away from the fold of God, your life is not right, you need the prayers of the congregation, or you want us to pray for you, we can do that. Whatever your situation, whatever your condition is, if we can help you make your life right, we urge you to come. While together we stand and while we sing the song that Todd selected.